scripture today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. It's also in your order of worship. That's Mark 10, chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered.
Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whosoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I do hope that many of you will sign up quickly for the missions trip. And as an added bonus, Tracy may tell you what she does for a living. Can I tell them? She's got the coolest job in the church, I think. Tracy Snow gets to teach astronauts at NASA how to use their spacesuits. Isn't that cool? Okay, you're thinking he's really shallow. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we come before you now. We want to settle our minds and hearts to focus upon your word. And Lord, I pray that you would use my words and whatever I might say that would interfere with what you want to say. I pray, Lord, that you would simply get me out of the way, that you might do marvelous things in this time in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by asking you a question. What quality do you most admire in other people? What thing, when you think of people that you really are drawn to, what intrinsic quality do you really admire? I bet, you know, if we could sort of consolidate similar categories, I bet we could bring it all down to one thing: humility, sincerity, a person that thinks of other people first, and it's evident in their life. And now, as the contrast, what quality in people do you find most repulsive? What really just makes you want to keep away from someone? Is it that they can't think of anything else except talking about themselves? Their life is consumed with self, and it sort of shows forth in a variety of different ways. For some people, it's really obnoxious. For other people, it can even take on various obsessive neuroses. I don't know if you saw in the paper a couple of days ago, may have been yesterday in the Chronicle, story of a woman in San Francisco that has just won at the appellate level her case to fall under ADA, the Americans with Disabilities Act. Did you hear about this? Her particular disability is that she cannot get to work on time because it takes her so long to get ready in the morning. And she will get ready, completely prepare herself, look at herself in the mirror on her way out the door and realize, oh no, this is not good at all. And she'll have to go take another shower and go through the entire process over and over again. Now, I don't say that to demean people who have true disorders and disabilities. I don't at all. But I think that that is a picture of the extreme case of a life that is consumed with self, of simply peering in the mirror of life and letting that consume yourself. Sometimes it takes an extreme example to jolt us to see what is a problem maybe at a more subtle level in most of our lives. The story that was just read for us is also one of those extreme examples. It's extreme because of the context and who's involved. It's Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. This is really the end of his life. He's signaling that as they head up toward Jerusalem. And he has just told them for the third time, his disciples that is, that he must suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. And then on the third day he'll be raised up. I mean, you would imagine, I would think, if you were there present, that you would have a sense of real sobriety. There would be a quietness that pervaded you and the others who are following. But it's James and John who, of all the disciples, should have known better. They were in the inner circle of Jesus. And yet it's James and John who say, "Hey, Jesus, when you do that rising from the dead thing and you go to be in your kingdom, how about if we sit at your right and left in glory?" And Jesus gently asked them a few leading questions, and they still don't get it. And then he has to really pound them as if to say, look, you have totally missed it. Even at the climactic moment of my life and your life with me, you're consumed with self. How can that be? And it's that extreme example that ought to be very, very sobering to us, particularly to those of us who call ourselves Christians and have walked with the Lord for many years, because it was in the context of a religiously thick discussion that selfishness grabbed hold of them. Now, I want to use this as a launching pad for us to explore this in our own life. Really, the question, what is life all about? For James and John, it clearly was not they're sitting at right and left positions of authority in Jesus' kingdom. What is it all about? What is life all about? And then I want to ask, why do we miss it? And then finally, how do I change? Is there hope for me to change? Or am I resolved to spending my life repeatedly looking in the mirror, as it were? Well, let's look at this passage. Open your Bibles if you have them with you. Or you can use the handout, or not your insert, but part of your order of worship where the passage is recorded. What is life all about? Well, we see from James and John that it is not about self-absorption. They missed it. It says in verse 41 that not only did James and John miss it, but the other 10 missed it. It says, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And then Jesus had to finally settle the score among all of them. So it wasn't just these two. It was the rest of them when they realized that these guys had been scheming to jockey for position. They were undone about it. And it was a problem that they all had. It's a problem, frankly, that I think our entire culture struggles with. Jesus said even in that day, look, the people that are held up as leaders in the Gentile world set a horrible example. You would think, hopefully, that leaders set the best example. They have been elevated to a position where their life becomes a model to others. But it was just the opposite with the leaders. He says, you know, verse 42, that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority. That is, they use their position of influence to take advantage of those that are under them. They engage in exploitation of those who are employees or servants following them. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said that what the disciples showed forth was a bright mirror of human vanity. I mean, it's not all that different from the woman in San Francisco. Each of us have our mirror that we are tempted to look into and let that become the window through which we see our life. But the problem, of course, with the mirror is it's not a window at all, is it? It reflects back on our life. And so we see all of life through the window of the mirror of our human vanity. And this passage is shouting at us, saying, look, this is not what life is all about. Well, what is it? What is it all about? An easy explanation, an easy answer to that after reading this passage might be, well, all of life is about thinking of other people first. You know, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And while I think certainly that is part of what's going on here in this passage, I don't think that's central. Notice what struck a chord with James and John. It was after Jesus talked about his death in verses 33 and the first part of 34 that he said he will be killed and 3 days later he will rise. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, went on their mission. There was something about the resurrection that did it. Now, if you look back in the context a little bit further, which is always the best way to do Bible study, just keep expanding your context to understand meaning, you see that James and John, together with Peter, pop up in another very important place in the near context. Do you remember where that was? They witnessed the transfiguration. They were there. These three disciples were part of the inner circle, the three that Jesus poured his life into in a way that was further in scope than with the others. He pulled them up on a mountain and before them was transfigured. That is, they were able to witness firsthand the glory of God in Jesus Christ like no other human being has ever seen. And right there together to witness it were Moses and Elijah to represent the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That is, all of the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. And now you, the apostles, who will be the legacy, the beginning of the church and the legacy of the prophets, you are to reflect back upon Christ. All roads lead to Jesus and His glory. That's what life is all about. All life is about the glory of Jesus Christ in His coming kingdom. And to that degree, I think James and John got it right. Jesus did not rebuke them about their vision for glory and the kingdom to come. He just said, your whole perspective about it is selfish and wrong. And indeed, I think in other parts of this passage, we see that this is on Jesus' mind as well. All of life is about the glory of God. It's everything that you and I dream about and hope about deep in our heart and our longings, our desire to be satisfied, to find love, to find happiness. It's all found in Christ. And you can know that in this life. And yet this life, even at its best, is a whetting of the appetite for that glory divine to come. Listen to what John Piper says about this. He says, people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market. But the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching, and he makes the application here to preachers, preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, show me thy glory. That's what you and I thirst for. And it's like when Jesus gave that enigmatic statement about rising from the dead, it's like they were just frothing at the mouth. But even then, at their best moment, they were weakest and missed what life was all about. Jesus ended the Bible by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is, I sum up all of life. All that you think life is about is found in me. The Bible begins with an absorption with God. In the beginning, God. And the Bible ends, I am the Alpha and the Omega. All roads lead to Christ. And therefore, what life is all about is our beholding through life the wonder and the greatness and the beauty and the holiness and the glory of God. You know, many of you, that the word glory in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, kavod. I mean, what does that sound like? That sounds heavy, right? And that's what it means. It means heavy. That is, God is so great that He should weigh upon our lives like nothing else. Everything else should be as a piece of lint on our shoulder. My career, my illness, my aspirations, my fears, my passions and desires, my broken relationships. All of those things are just little pieces of lint on our shoulder compared to the kavod, the heaviness of the glory of God. That's what life is all about. Now, I want to just ask you, how would your life change? How would your life change today if you didn't think about yourself at all? Now, I mean beyond the bare necessities, okay? How would your life change? It'd be pretty different, wouldn't it? Why is it that we don't change then? If the wonder of life is waiting for us there, in the person of life, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ, then why don't we move in that direction more? I think there are three reasons. First is because of the kind of people that we are. This passage is in context from the great tragedy of the fall. That is, this passage is a fruit. It's showing an evidence of the fall of mankind. You may remember Adam and Eve, the first human beings, were in perfect harmony and relationship with God. And they were told, look, you've got all the freedom in the world. You can eat from any of the trees in the garden, just not this one. And the tempter comes to them in the form of a serpent, comes to Eve and said, God's holding you in bondage. God's not letting you have access to everything you need. Why does he say that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? He lied, he twisted, he distorted the motivation of God and flipped reality on its head. And you and I are those kind of people. We come out of the loins, as it were, of Adam and Eve, and so we are bent with a view of life that is backwards. And all things upside down in this respect. So we don't see life as it ought to be. Our flesh, being contaminated by the fall, works in coordination with what the Bible calls the world and the evil one, or the devil, to get us to live a life that is focused upon ourselves, so that we think all of life is about ourselves. Now, some of you may be sitting there and saying, now, Leo, this is an important message for most people, but there are some of us, or some of my friends, that are prone to really beating up on themselves. And they do not need to hear this part of the Christian message. They need to hear that Jesus loves and accepts them. Look, what this is telling us is that this is a deadly trap. Every single one of us are wired, because of the fall, to live lives towards self. Even a person, for instance, take an anorexic, for instance. An anorexic is someone that, you wouldn't want to encourage them to beat up on themselves anymore because they already have a destroyed self-image. And they're using the food as a controlling device to have an anchor somewhere in life, right? And yet, look how destructive that life is. It is a life bent on self and absorbed with self. Even something that appears to be as self-denying as an eating disorder. And I think you could trace that down to any problem that a human being has. Our root problem, our need, is to see that we're viewing life through the window of the mirror of ourself. And we need to turn away from that, turn our backs on that, as Greg put it in his prayer, and move in the opposite direction. The second reason we miss it is because of a failure to integrate all of life under Christ's lordship. This is a subtle but very big hurdle. It's the failure to integrate all of my life under the lordship of Christ. Christ comes as king. And what he calls us to be is his servants, not his assistants, not his consultants, not his partners, first and foremost, but his servants. And I think this is a real problem. This is endemic to our culture today, to segment life up so that I've got my little religious sphere over here, but it does not integrate into my relational sphere, my vocational sphere, my sexual sphere, any other sphere of my life. Take a picture. For those of you that work on computers, and that's becoming most people these days, think of the Windows environment. You can have several different Windows operating. You can be working in Microsoft Word. This isn't a plug for Bill Gates. You can be working on the Internet. You can be working in an email program. And, you know, you just click and it minimizes it, right? And you click and it maximizes it. The problem is we usually only have one window open at a time, right? And what I'm saying is the temptation is to have one window of your life be the Christian window. And then you've got the other windows. What we need is to see the entire computer as Christ. He is the king of all. He infiltrates all programs. And we need to see him as not one particular element of our life, but reigning over all. That's the second reason we miss it. The third reason we miss that all of life is about God rather than ourselves is because of the enabling influences all around us. It's an interesting detail that the Gospel of Matthew supplements for this passage. In Mark, it shows us that James and John, who are brothers, are the ones who are speaking these words. In Matthew, interestingly, it supplements this by saying that their mother was actually involved. Isn't it interesting how mothers can get involved in the strangest things? Now, here, I can draw all sorts of conclusions from this, and I'm going to be very careful. I'm just going to draw this. That is, the people who are closest to us and even love us the most can sometimes be the most enabling in encouraging us to live lives that are inward focused. Right? Because a parent, for instance, they just want their child to be what? Happy. And in our culture, the prescription for happiness is give them things, give them positions of exaltation, give them toys, give them whatever they want that will make them happy. The problem is that's building an exterior without an interior, and it implodes on itself eventually. It just caves in. Now, there's other enabling influences. This passage tells us that the leaders, again, that should have been held up as models of humility, became poor societal role models. And what better day to be talking about this than the great hailing of Tinseltown on Academy Awards Day. Think of all of the ways in which Hollywood makes its imprint on our lives, and it does so by holding up people who tend to not be humble and gentle, but shall we say, self-focused. And I'm not even going to fill in the blank because the story pervades throughout Hollywood. So those are the three reasons, three of them, I think, why we miss it. Now, many of you are discouraged at this point. Will I ever change? I mean, change comes very slowly. It's not easy. But there's great hope. James and John, who had their worst moment in this passage, changed. They ended up seeing their lives as holy servants of Jesus Christ. We find in the book of Acts, chapter 12, that Herod, King Herod, ended up martyring James, the son of Zebedee. And we know that he became one of the early martyrs of the church. He became a servant by giving his life. And also John, we know, became a servant. In 1 John 3:16, he writes us, "He laid, that is, Jesus laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." He opens the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible penned, and the last book that you find in the Bible, by saying that he made it known, Jesus made it known, the revelation that was entrusted to him, by sending his angel to his servant, John. He could have put to the one Jesus loved, which was one of the ways he referred to himself, but he chose that last mark to call himself a servant. And that's what you and I are. There is great hope for change. How do we change? Well, let me give you three F's quickly. Three F's. First one is framework, the second one is focus, and the third one is freedom. First of all, framework. That is, you and I need to look at that mirror on the wall and bust through the glass that's there and let something else frame our lives. Let repentance change, frame your life. Repentance means an about-face, 180-degree change. And this is where it's most difficult. Most of us want to just shake their heads during a sermon like this and say, yes, this I realize this is a problem, but nothing changes because it's so subtle and so pervasive. And what we need is a drastic, persistent repentance in our life. Drastic in that it needs to pervade our life. It needs to go all the way through, and it needs to be persistent. That is, it needs to be regular, daily. All of life is repentance. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was, of course, no great friend to Christianity, put it this way about life. He said, "The essential thing in heaven and on earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living." All right? If you want to live life the way it's supposed to be, the way life is designed, what life is all about, then it can't be from just getting your heart warmed on Sunday morning in worship or in a sermon. It must be that you have a dogged determination to frame your life in a way that sets you as a servant and God in all of His glory as the majestic King over every sphere of your life, every thought, word, and deed. That's the framework. Secondly, the focus. Because, see, this isn't just difficult. This is impossible, what we're being called to. And yet the beauty of Christianity is that it's not go out and try one more time, good luck. It's that the kindness and riches of God lead us to repentance. God Himself opens the doorway and pushes us through. So the framework is repentance. The focus, though, is the cross. Did you notice how this passage is indeed found sandwiched between two verses about the cross? He talks about the cross at the very beginning, and he finishes by saying, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." The cross and all that it means is for us the focus of our life that will cause us to turn 180 degrees in a regular fashion in life. Think of it as a journey. Look at the very beginning of this passage. It says in verse 32, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way." Isn't that a great statement? Don't gloss over it. Underline it. Meditate upon it. It's beautiful. They were heading up to where? Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? It's the cross. We might read this and we think, boy, this sounds so sweet and romantic. This is basically saying Jesus says, "Friends, there's the hurricane, and I know you want to go that way. We're going blazing, full steam, right into the hurricane. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go to Calvary, to the cross." And we follow Him. And that's all of life, isn't it? All of life is following Christ as He goes to Jerusalem and finding ourselves in Him. Why? Because He's the servant. He is the servant of the Lord that the prophet Isaiah talked about. He is the one who perfectly served the Father and took on Him the iniquity of us all. And He uses two words here. He asks James and John, He says, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And you can kind of see them kind of, huh? Deer caught in the headlights. I mean, they had no clue what He was talking about. I'm quite convinced. But for us, looking in retrospect, we recognize that this was symbolic in a heavy way. Yes, talking about communion. Yes, talking about baptism. But what is the real baptism? What is the ultimate baptism? It's when Jesus stretched out His arms and died. And why do you and I get to come forward joyfully and drink down the cup? It's because our Lord and Savior Christ on the cross drank the cup of God's wrath. That is the central picture of a cup in the Old Testament. It's that God is filling it up with His wrath that should justly be levied upon sinners. And yet Jesus on the cross drank that cup down. And you and I find ourselves in Him. We are in Christ. We are new people. We are heirs of His resurrection. And therefore we can come joyfully and recognize there is great hope for change. Let me close by focusing just for a second on the picture, the metaphor given in that last verse of the ransom. It says that He gave His life as a ransom for many. Now, when you think of ransom, what do you think about? You think of someone who's held captive. And this is where the concept of freedom comes in. You and I are fed the same lie that Eve was fed back in the garden. That God has given you the short end of the stick, follow my way, and you'll find liberty. We follow His way, and what do we find? We're enslaved. We're held captive. We are not liberated. So we need Christ to come and liberate us. He gave His life. He paid the ransom price of His life and death and resurrection. That if you and I simply place our faith in Him, some of you need to do that today for the very first time. But all of us need to do that regularly as we turn away from sin, turn away from selfishness, a life absorbed in that mirror, and we bust through it with a focus upon the cross, recognizing that He gives to us freedom in Christ. Let me read a quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, "Freedom is on everyone's lips. Freedom is announced and celebrated, but not many feel or act free. The evidence is that we live in a nation of complainers and a society of addicts. Everywhere we turn, we hear complaints. I can't spend my money the way I want. I can't spend my time the way I want. I can't be myself. I'm under the control of others all the time." And everywhere we meet the addicts, addiction to alcohol, drugs, to compulsive work habits and obsessive consumption. We trade masters, but we stay enslaved. The Christian is a person who recognizes that our real problem is not in achieving freedom, but in learning service under a better master. You and I are called to serve a better master. He gives us in this life the foretaste of that freedom that will be ours completely as the Alpha and the Omega takes us by the hand into His eternal glory. That is yours if you, by faith, place your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we go now to the table that You have given to Your people, help us to meditate upon the words of the hymn that will be sung, and even the stanza that long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. This is amazing love, our Lord. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.